one. And God said that the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree-yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
This afternoon we look together at this very wonderful chapter which records for us the beginning of this world's history, and we notice that the broad content of the chapter is based over the six-day period. Mr. Leckie took us to the book of Exodus and showed the way in which there is that clear statement, which of course is a summary of the chapter, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. We noted that those 6 days are divided into two sets of three, and we were looking a little at in the ministry today, at the relationship between the two sets. We noted there was a relationship between day one and day four. There was a relationship between day two and day five. And there is a relationship between day three and day six. We then continued on, and we looked at the content of some of those days. We noted that from the beginning of the chapter and until the end of verse 5, we find the evening and the morning were the first day. So there we noted that we have light brought before us. And then we looked at verses 6 down to the end of verse 8, and we noticed that there we have brought before us the firmament, the expansion, the atmosphere, the sky, if you like, developed and brought out for us in that. And then in day 3, commencing at verse 9 and concluding at verse 13, we look together at the land and plants. Now that was the point we reached. We did notice the general principle that God prepares the environment and then he places the recipients of that environment in it. We noticed that there is a spiritual principle there, and that was mentioned earlier, which we will not consider again now. But just as we notice the end of that section and come to verse number 14, we were noticing this afternoon how that the Spirit of God is showing to us there that God had now brought into being plant life, which was of course intended to give, to sustain man, to give food and to give refreshment to man on earth. We do know that in later sections of the book, and until the days of the flood, it was really divine intention that that should be the means by which man was sustained. And of course it is good for us to see, as we were noting today, that there was the grass, there were the herbs, there was the trees, and we noted that these different aspects of the provision that God made was to sustain, was to refresh, was to meet his need, and was to satisfy the delight of his eye as well. Good for us to see that God's creation was to be entered into, and it was to be enjoyed. Now that is where we've reached at the end of the ministry this afternoon. Now we come to verse 14, although our brother read from verse number 20 today, but we didn't quite finish the section, and we'll be brief and fair to our brother to follow, but we'll look first at verse 14. And God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heaven. So now we come to the matter of light. You notice the plural term in the authorized version in verse number 14 at the beginning of the description of day 4. Now the word really is light-bearers, that was mentioned this afternoon, and God said, let there be light-bearers. So we're now coming to this interesting matter of the light-bearers. Notice what it says about it, light-bearers in the firmament of the heaven, to divide the day from the night. Now it is not easy to reconcile the matter that was described in the early verses of chapter 1 with what we have here. Mr. Leckie suggested that these light-bearers, I think I have him right, in saying that he said that these light-bearers would really be implicit in the creation that God made at the beginning of the chapter. And that it was possible that maybe that because of the factors that we have in the earlier part of the chapter, that the light itself would be obscured, and here we have the shining out of that light in a particular way through the light-bearers. I'm not just as clear in my mind about that, but certainly I do see that in the first part of the chapter, the Spirit of God is so clearly showing to us, God said, let there be light. So light was produced. Mr. Leckie quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is a chapter that we were looking at together in our Bible reading in Eastbourne this week. And he quoted that verse where it says, for it is God who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness, who hath shined in our hearts. So that God, by his spoken command, produced and provided the light. Now, it may well be that light had been produced at that part of the chapter, but certainly I think that, whilst we have the principle and the matter and the fact of light produced, it seems to me that we have now the production by God of these means, these particular means of communication of that light, so that the earth, in its various times of the 24-hour period, could be provided with light. So we're now going to have a definition of the light bearers as distinct from the light itself. Now look what it says in this verse 14. God said, let there be light bearers in the firmament of the heaven. Now reasons are given for these light bearers. One, to divide the light, to divide the day from the night. So here then is a reason. But you'll notice really that implicit in the first statement, let there be light bearers, I think there is implicit in that statement another reason for them, and that is so that light would be shed upon the earth. Bear that in mind at the beginning of verse 14, and look down and notice how that we find in verse number 17 these words, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. So there is absolutely no doubt that one of the stated reasons for these light bearers was to get light upon the earth. It was God's intention, it was God's desire that light should be shed upon the earth. So there is a reason given. Then we've noted in verse number 14 another reason. It was to divide the day from the night. To divide the day from the night. Now here is another important reason. Look down at verse 18. And notice that we have that amplified. to rule over the day, and to rule, because implicit in the statement is the fact that there would be rule in the day and rule in the night. To rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. So then we have one reason to bear light upon the earth. Secondly, we have this second reason to divide, to rule the day, to rule the night, to divide the day from the night. But then, if you look again now, notice that we find in verse number 14 another reason for these light bearers. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. So notice now that the Holy Spirit is setting out for us these reasons why the light bearers were given. I hardly need to tell you about these light bearers, do I? We are all acquainted with the sun. The sun, that greater light. Notice that it says in verse number 16, and God made two great light bearers. Now you'll notice now that the sun and the moon are in particular singled out. You'll notice at the end of verse 16, the stars also. He made, it's in italics, but of course it does help to give the sense, he made the stars also. So you'll notice that there's an emphasis upon the sun and the moon. The Spirit of God is showing to us, you may remember that Mr. Leckie gave a very helpful distinction between the sort of days that we find in the Bible, and particularly here in this chapter. And you may remember that he spoke about the 24-hour day. And I think that we will all agree today and stand very firm with our brother that the days of Genesis chapter 1 are 24-hour periods. Now, he used that, and he spoke about that, in part of the chapter to show that that is one of the definitions within the chapter of a day. But then do you remember that he also did another thing? He pointed out that the term day is used for a 12-hour period, or a lesser period within the 24 hours, approximately 12 hours. And you remember what he did there? He was showing to us the distinction between night and day. Well, here we have it now. Can you see that the sun is given to rule the day, and not so much the idea, although I know there is the idea of communicated light from the sun to the moon, reflected light, we're going to talk about that in a moment, but essentially, we have the sun to rule the day here being a phrase, an expression that technically describes the 12-hour period of light. And the lesser light to rule the night, being that period which is, of course, when the sun is absent from the part of the earth it would normally be, you know, where we live and we would expect it to be shining. So you can see now how that we have these reasons given for the light there. Now when we think of the sun, we know that the sun is, of course, essential light. It has essential light. It generates light. Whereas when we think of the moon, then this is, of course, reflected light. And these are God-given properties. It is wonderful for us to see, beloved brothers and sisters, how the Spirit of God in absolute terms is describing for us and helping us to see the absolute property of light that was given through these light bearers to shed light upon the earth. Now I hardly need to tell you today the value of light. No living creature can continue and be sustained without light. Plants, when they are deprived of it, they die. Now that may be one of the reasons why some have suggested, and I don't know whether it was in Mr. Leckie's mind, about the matter of essential light at the beginning of the chapter, because we find that there are forms of light upon the earth before the light bearers are introduced. In the day, we have in day form. Of course, he made a very important and valid point, didn't he? He reminded us that if these days, and I'm saying it tonight because, you know, not just to fill up the time, but in case you weren't here this afternoon, and I think these are important arguments that our brother was adducing, he pointed out that in fact during that period, if the days that are in this chapter were periods, ages, as some have said, then in fact we run into serious problems in respect of the matter of days without light. You know, aeons, ages without light. How could life have been sustained without that light? But you'll notice, of course, that if they are 24-hour periods, then of course there are many forms of life, even plant life, that could remain and continue. God could have allowed that to be. And then the essential light of the light bearers be used in the next day, because that was the next 24-hour period. We know, for instance, that plants live for a 12-hour period without any light, you know, so that there is a period of time that plant life can continue without essential light. But the wonder of light, we're talking about just at the moment, the wonder of life. Of course, beloved brethren, we must remember, mustn't we, that life is dependent upon life. But we turn to the Gospel of John, and we read concerning the Lord Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the life of men. So we're glad to know that vested in that blessed one is life, and the life is the life. You notice the reversal there when we look to divine persons, then we don't look for the human order that we see in men. Life is dependent upon life, but God himself is life. And therefore God, is, when we speak of the Lord Jesus in the terms of his deity, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, it says in him was life, and the life was the life of man. So we must not be too puzzled when scientific order is reversed in the revelation of God in the scripture, because of course we cannot equate the scientific terms and relationships of man to the fact of the God. I think that is very important for us to remember. Now bearing in mind then, I just want to read to you just a few verses from Psalm 19. We did quote from it earlier today, but for another reason now. You remember that we quoted at the end of the ministry, and within the ministry, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. We find the apostle quotes this in the epistle to the Romans, to show the voice of creation, the man. But look at let me read to you verse 4 of that psalm. Their line is gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. I'm talking to you about the sun at the moment. Which is as a bridegroom, coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Look at this interesting metaphoric language concerning the sun. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now any of you dear folks that have been to other lands, no doubt you have, like myself, been amazed when you think that you can be so many thousands of miles away, and the same sun is shining there that shines here. Is that not the language of Psalm number 19? And brethren and sisters, it's very simple now. I'm not giving you anything that's deep or involved tonight. I'm not really able to do that too much. But what I am wanting to introduce you to is the wonder of God's creation again. To think of the wonder of that orb that God placed there in the heavens. And to see its light shed upon the glory. What a wonderful thing that is. And the Spirit of God is showing its circuit is from the ends of the earth. You know, and that heat that we receive is received by others in other lands as well. So we have then the greater light to rule the day. And then of course we find we have the lesser light to rule the night. Now you know, we've noted already the various acts of division that took place within the chapter. You remember we noted that God divided. Here is the principle of light from darkness. We have not the time to stay to it, no. But I do want to leave with you that principle. It is an important principle that is used, that is drawn out in the New Testament. And it's shown to be ever so important, the whole matter of life. It's a worthwhile study to the young believer to look at the matter of life as it is revealed for us in the New Testament scripture, and to see that God, by his Spirit, has taught many lessons in respect of the matter of life. You know, if you look at the tabernacle, the whole matter of life in the tabernacle is a very interesting topic. You remember the three main parts of it. There was the outer court. There was the holy place. There was the holiest of all. Well, if you went into the outer court, it was natural light. It was the sun we're talking about. If you went into the holy place, then of course it was the light from the lampstand. And there's much to be looked at and considered as you think about that. And if you went into the holiest of all, there was light there, because you couldn't go in. Only the high priest could go in, and that not without blood, and only once in the year. But the Shekinah cloud was there, the light of the presence, the dwelling presence of God. So it's a very interesting topic altogether. Now let's look at the reasons for a moment. We have the main light bearer, we have the reflected light bearer, we have a rather incidental mention of the stars, he made the stars also. But we should not forget the wonder and the glory of that, just as we leave it now, because we must not stay, but to remember the words of 1 Corinthians 15, one star differeth from another star in glory. Now the astronomers, you know, they have told us that. They say that if you can only look at those, you can see there's a magnificence about each star. And there are, of course, stars larger than the bodies that we are talking about, even at the beginning of this, in our section tonight. And they say there's a wonder about each one. And brethren, this was long before they ever discovered it. God said, one star different from another star in glory. So it is wonderful now to see the beauty of that. But I'm not going to stay with that this evening. But I do want to just remind you that of these reasons that are given in verse number 14, they were to be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Signs. Have you noticed in your reading of the Bible that the nation of Israel is in particular God's sign people? You remember how in 1 Corinthians the Apostle Paul said, the Jew requireth a sign. And if you go through the Old Testament history, you will see that time and time and time again, God gave signs to the nation of Israel. I want to mention that in passing because our ministry is trying to lay down principles and matters that can be suggested to be looked at other times. I want to suggest to you that a true consideration and appreciation of that, that Israel was God's sign people, would save us from a lot of problem when we consider the sign gifts of the New Testament. If you look at those sign gifts of the New Testament, you will see that the various signs that were raised, the gift of tongues, and so on, you will find that they were in particular directed towards the nation of Israel to prove to Israel that the Lord Jesus was the true Messiah. But if I can use his human name tonight to show that they who knew Jesus of Nazareth, to so show that Jesus was the Christ. Israel was God's sign people. But of course, when we come now to our term, the Spirit of God is telling us that, these light bearers were given to be signs. And you may remember, of course, that God did use these light bearers that we have been considering in the heavens as signs to the nation of Israel. You remember the time when there was light in the dwellings of the nation of Israel and darkness all around. So God gave light in their dwellings in a particular way, and it was a sign to the nation of Israel. No doubt you remember the day when the sun stood still at Gibeon. It was a definite sign. It was a means that God used as a sign to the nation of Israel. And the moon stood still in the valley of Achanah. So you can see now that God gave these for signs. There are probably other aspects of the sign ministry of the light, but I leave that with you to consider. Do I need to say much about the rest? I think they're better self-explanatory, really, aren't they? In verse 14, seasons. I hardly need to remind you that the sun and the moon are very definitely linked to the seasons that they observe and know. Quite apart from the national seasons in the nation of Israel, and I know there are links to that, but even the human, earthly seasons that we know about. We do all realize that, don't we? You do know that when you go out, even in beautiful Eastbourne here, as far as your weather is concerned, that when you go out on a sunny day in the middle of January, then that sun is not as warm as it is in the middle of July. You know the sun and its place in the sky, and its angle and so on, and the heat it gives, is in evidence, and is part of the dispensation that God has used in the setting of seasons. It's very interesting, really, isn't it, when you think of the way that God has arranged these matters in his creation. And the Spirit of God said, right at the beginning of the divine revelation, that this is one of the reasons for them, for seasons. And then, of course, we know that we look at the moon at different times of the month, don't we? And we look at the moon and we can see different times of the, and different aspects of the equinox. So you can see how that the Spirit of God is setting out at the beginning of the divine revelation that these light bearers were given for signs, for seasons, and for days and years. Well, days are well explained in the text, aren't they? You know, the 12-hour period we've been talking about. And of course, we know that the very length of the year is computed in respect of the cycle of the sun. Now, that's all I want to say about that section. And I want you to come with me now to verse 20. We're going to look at day number 5. Now, as we turn to day number 5, let us notice that we could look first of all at, as we look at day number 5, it's really from verses 20 to 23. And we have brought before us now the birds and the fishes. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. The creeping creature, you'll notice the margin of the Bible reads, the creeping soul or the living soul that hath life, the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament, in the open expanse of heaven. So now here we have brought before us not Now are you noticing as you look at these verses, not a mere blob of some little piece of protoplasm in the ocean. Now that is what we are told, isn't it, by the scientists. But you'll notice that the language is very instructive in our verse. Let the waters bring forth abundantly. And I'm told that really it would be better to read that the waters were swarming abundantly. So the Spirit of God is showing to us the abundance of life that was produced. And so we are reading in our verse, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. Now it may be better and more accurate to read in verse 20, and let fowl fly above the earth. You see, some have wondered why it says, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and the fowl, as though the waters bring forth the fowl. But that's not so much the sense of the verse. Notice what he's really saying, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and let fowl fly above the earth. A reference, of course, to chapter 2 would show and support the same thing. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the earth. So you can see now, it's not so much the idea of the waters as being the source of origin in the verse. And I'm saying that so that you look and distinguish it. Mr. Leckie was saying yesterday that he noted that I read Mr. Darby's verses as well as himself. And you'll find if you read Mr. J. and Darby's verses that you would find that very helpful in the structure of the verse, looking at the separation of those statements in the way that we have been indicated. So you'll see now that we have brought before us all forms of marine life, marine animals, the fish of the sea. If you look at Psalm 8, you'll notice how the classes are delineated. It's in respect of Adam's headship, of course, there, but it tells us that there was the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea. And that is just what we have in our verse, isn't it? The fowl of the air, and we have brought before us the fish of the sea. But of course there is a particular aspect when we come to verse 21 that we should look at and consider. Will you notice the word created is in verse 21? Do you remember that Mr. Leckie mentioned this afternoon that the word created is found three times in the chapter? He was talking about the fleas and the seventh. And in verse 1, in the beginning God created, that's the word, bara, the word created. And here it is again now, down in verse number 21, and God created, it's the very same term, we're finding it again. And if you look down at verse 27, which will be Mr. Leckie's ground a little later on this evening, so God created man in his own image. We are reading an account of the creatorial power of God, the Creator. We're remembering that now. So three times the Spirit of God, and three is a significant number in the Bible, isn't it? And three times that divine stamp is placed, God the Creator. And so we find it says, and God created great whales, great sea monsters. Now probably, this word, a very interesting Hebrew word, is probably denoting all the large sea creatures. And of course God created those creatures and placed them there within the sea. What a wonderful thing for us to notice now, beloved brethren and sisters, how that we are seeing that the God who brought the world into being, and the God who placed its surface and covered it with the grass, the tender grass, and placed the herbs and the trees. You remember we were looking at that this afternoon? And the God who gave life, so that the life that would be given would be supported. He is now causing the waters to swarm with that marine life, and the fowl of the air to fly in the sky, and for us to see these great sea monsters created from the hand of God and placed there within the water. So here we have now a description of these forms of life. And are you noticing in verse number 21, it says, every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good, and God blessed them. Now it's interesting to notice, as we turn to this little section here, that we find that there is reference to life, and we find that there is reference to the blessing of God, as God brings this creation into being. And it says, God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. Now I am wanting to emphasize after his kind. You do remember, don't you, that the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says there is one flesh of birds, another of beasts, another of fishes. And he's showing the distinctiveness of the orders of God's creation. I'm just trying to put layer upon layer to what our dear brother has already said today about evolution, so-called. And to show that the God, you know, the thing that surprises me is that many Christians would almost be tempted to try and believe in some form of evolutionary process that's in place, and yet say that God is the creator. It always seems to me a very limiting thing to say that God is able to throw the world into space. And he's able to create the globe such as we live on. And he's able to form such a minute, or even to form such chemicals that will come together and make a protoplasm. But if you say that about the Creator, why could he not do just exactly what he said he's done? In Genesis chapter 1, do you follow my point? That by faith, Mr. Leckie pointed out, Hebrews 11 teaches so clearly, by faith we believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And it's after his time. And brothers and sisters, whether we like it or not, no one has ever yet been able to show one of the progressions, one of the interspecies progressions. No one has ever been able to show that. I was very interested the other day when we went on a visit to see a dear brother, because we're down here one afternoon. I found on my way back that we came to the signpost and we were in the little village called Tiltdown. And I said to my wife when we came through, I said, that rings a bell to me. And remember being told when I was doing some study at one time about the Tiltdown skull and the Tiltdown skeleton. And of course here it is down in this part of the world. I'd just forgotten that the village was down here. You know what happened, don't you? They postulated that they had found the missing link, and they had a skeleton, and they had a skull, and they produced it, and they said, here is the evidence, this is the evolutionary evidence that we've been looking for years, and here it is down in your part of the country, that's where they did it, and it was found that it had been sewn there specially. And different bones from different skeletons had been put together, and it was one of the largest hoaxes that even the evolutionists, they tried to hush up because they found that they really, someone had done it for a joke. And isn't it amazing, though, to show that although they've done it for a joke, that the evolutionists picked on that. And they said, here it is, the missing link. No, brothers, there's no links have ever been found. You know what they've done? You know that they've crossed a horse with a donkey, and they produce a mule. And you do know that mules are sterile, and mules cannot reproduce mules. And you know that to satisfy the interest and the curiosity of the public, that sometimes they have crossed the tiger with the lion, and they have a species of animal that they call a tigon, but tigons cannot reproduce tigons. It's just impossible. They're sterile. Whose seed is in itself. You see, brothers and sisters, we are dealing with the impregnable rock of the Holy Scripture. And we can be quite confident. We don't say these things because we're not wanting to enter into an arena where we want to argue on the basis of science, but we are just showing the puny efforts of man to pit themselves against what God has said in his word. And God said it was after his time. And God has put all the species in their own order. And thank God, God is truth. But the Bible says, let God be true, and every man a liar. And men have proved to be liars. The Piltdown story is a good evidence of it. They prove themselves to be absolute liars, to try and postulate some of the things that they believe. It was the late Mr. Harry Bell, and Mr. Fife may remember it, because I think it was at one of these conferences when I was a much younger man. I think I was asked to read the Bible that day. And the late Mr. Harry Bell was talking on this very subject in the conference time of the Eastbourne Bible reading. And he said, you know, they did a great dig one day, and when they dig so far down, he said they found what they felt perhaps was some evidence of a period that was millions of years ago. And then he said they digged a little bit lower and they found a Nestle's milk tin. You see, the puny efforts of man and the things they claw on and the things they lay hold upon to try and prove that God is wrong and the word of God has no support. We thank God that he keeps after his own kind. So we see that God blessed, saying be fruitful and multiply. And now let us come to this closing section in my ministry today, verses 24 and 25. And here we wanted to look just for a moment or two now at the commencement of day 6. We can safely leave this in the hands of our able brother in a moment or two, but notice that in verses 24 and 25 we have the commencement of the day that will continue in the ministry later. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. Cattle and creeping things, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, And God saw that it was good. Now you'll notice, brothers and sisters, as we come to this, that we have brought before us now the fact that let the earth bring forth the living creature. It may well be that there is a suggestion here that relates to the principle that we have when we have the creation of man later and reference to the dust of the earth. Certainly, the whole idea is the link to earth. There seems to be no doubt in the context and the teaching of the passage, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts. So you'll notice now that we have reference to the cattle. I take it that here we have all the domestic forms of created, as we know them, of created life. And then you'll notice there is reference to the beast. And I take it these are the large, wild animals that we understand and know of. And then you'll notice that there is reference to the creeping things, all that crawl near to the ground. Brothers and sisters, isn't it good for us to remember today that the Spirit of God is emphasizing that every form of life, we've looked at the sea, and we could see within it the swarming life within the sea. And then the great, great sea creatures all came from the hand of God. We look into the sky, and we see there's a variety. There's a wonderful variety, isn't there, of life that flies above the surface of the earth, all coming from the hand of God. And then, of course, we look and we see how the Spirit of God is emphasizing that the forms of life upon the earth. That is just how the Holy Spirit breaks it up in Psalm number 8. Perhaps I should read that to you, because it's a verse that I always enjoy reading in connection with the matter of creation and Adam's headship. It says at the end of the psalm, you know, it's about the matter of Adam's dominion. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Now you're noticing that, or at least you're listening to that, the works of thy hand. All creation is the work of his hand. And then it goes on to say, it says, thou hast put all under his feet, sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field. You notice how there's a broader categorization, but it's the same principle. Life on earth. And two broad divisions are brought before us in that psalm. So he speaks of the sheep and the oxen, and the beasts of the field. And then he says, then he turns away from that, and looks into the atmosphere, the fowl of the air. And then he looks into the sea, the fish of the sea. And whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. You see how the Spirit of God in Psalm 8 is categorizing, just as we are looking at as we close our ministry this evening, is categorizing these different forms of life which are described for us in our chapter. Brothers and sisters, our brother mentioned, didn't he, today, and with this I close, didn't he mention that God so wonderfully provided the right atmosphere? He provided the environment. We noticed that as a principle. The atmosphere in which we can breathe and we can gain, you know, what we need to oxygenate the cells of our body. And the sea in which the marine life lives is of a suitable atmosphere. It's very, very interesting to notice it. And then to see how that each has support for its life from the environment that God placed around it. Truly we can say that our God is a faithful creator. Now come to the climax of creation story, the creation of man. The earth has just been refashioned, I believe, as a most suitable and delightful dwelling for man. And God now will introduce him. And thus that's what is in creation. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Have been reminded already that evolution discredits Genesis chapter 1. But if we reject Genesis chapter 1, at the same time, we must reject the New Testament testimony both of the Apostle Paul and of the Lord Jesus himself. Why should the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And if the Apostle Paul is referring to Genesis chapter 2 verse 18, I will make for him and help me for him. The woman created for the man. Then Paul went on to say,
for as the woman is out of the man. And there is referring to Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. For God caused Adam good of that deep sleep. And God took from Adam's side of the rib, and from it he builded the woman out of the man. Then Paul goes on to say, so is every man by a woman, in terms of procreation. Then says the same apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first man is out of the dust, dusty. The first man is of the earth. Therefore, referring to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him. And as Brother Baker reminded us from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that Paul dismisses evolution out of hand when he said, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Notice the order of the Apostle Paul. He commences with man and finishes with birds. The evolutionist, of course, he reverses that order. As the Brother Baker has emphasized, none of these evolved into the other. As they were then, so they are today. The testimony of the Son of God is both clear and precise. Remember he said in Matthew chapter 19, have you not read? Have you not read Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? That he which made them at the beginning, made them male and female. Thus, to deny Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is to discredit not just the Apostle Paul, but the eternal Son of God. In Genesis 1 verse 26, God is heard to be speaking once again. But notice with me an important difference. And God said, let us make man. Not as hitherto, let there be. Then let the earth and the waters bring forth. Simply, let us make man. This, of course, is not God taking counsel with angelic beings, as some have tried to tell us. After all, man was not made in the image of angels. But God said, let us make man in our image. And thus is not God taking counsel with angelic beings. Here it is, the counsel. A counsel within the Godhead. I wonder to think that the creation of man was the subject of the counsel of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there they are in joint consultation about the creation of man. What was the decision? Let us make man. Let us make Adam. The thought there is mankind. It is of course a singular noun, but collective. That is used for all. That's what is said. So God created man. Believe that, so God created the Adam. That is man as a race. The word Adam of course means ground. Adam means earth or ground. And this man was given a constant reminder that he was derived from red earth. And this man was given a constant reminder that he was derived from red earth. God made him out of dust. In chapter 2, however, man in our image. Now what is the thought in image? The Hebrew word for image was often used for images. The images of these heathen gods, the heathen which, of these images which the heathen support, represented God amongst the creatures. Thus they called them images, for they supposed that those images represented God among his creatures. But the word simply means a visible representation. My dear friend, it's important to remember that only man is made in the image of God. Man was God's visible creature over God's creation. You remember our Lord asked a question when he was here. Whose image is on the penny? The image represented the emperor's authority and claim. But Father, said the Godhead, and after our movement after only flesh. Let us make man in our image and after only flesh. They would like to simply resemblance, or if you will, similitude. It's the one that occurs in Daniel chapter 10, verse 18, where we read of one like the similitude of the sons of men. It's the one that James employed in his epistle in chapter 3. Cursed we men, made after the similitude of God. But notice the distinction. Let us make man in our image, but after our likeness. After our likeness, in what sense? In the sense, without evil, and upright. But when sin entered, that likeness immediately disappeared. But man remained in the image of God. When the likeness disappeared, man remained in the image of God. Let me repeat. All of this was given to man, not to angels, to represent God on the earth. Man was made in the image of God. No angel rules in his name. No angel represents God. But the amazing thing is this, that man does. You will remember the language of Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. My dear friend, here is the divinely given reason for capital punishment. Man made in the image of God. But to kill man is rebelling against God's image. Even though man be no longer like God, he is still in the image of God. I repeat, man is still in God's image. Paul confirms that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he writes on this, for man indeed ought not to cover his head for as much as he is the image and glory of God. For man lost the likeness, he retains the image. And now verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And now there is added something more. Male and female created he them. You'll notice that in verse 27, there is no repetition of likeness. The reference now in verse 27 is only the image. And why is that? Image is emphasized because that in fact is what would be retained, as I've already mentioned. But observe, male and female created he them. My dear friends, God made this important distinction. A distinction which modern man is endeavoring to destroy. And I want to say here today what some of you have me say before. Addressing myself particularly to the younger men and younger women. Young man, be a man. Young woman, be a woman. Don't influence by the argument that if a garment is made for a woman, that garment is immediately feminine. You see, what is happening here is this, that astute businessmen are catering to the desire for women to be like men and men to be like women. Let me just repeat, young man, be a man. And young woman, be a woman. That's what God wants us to be. Well, let us never forget that man was an unprecedented creature. He has a peculiar place in God's mind. As male and female, a single pair. It is, of course, interesting to remember that all of this is mentioned in connection with man. Male and female. Let me just briefly establish the uniqueness of man. And I know not who might be here this evening, but it may be the voice of God could be heard in this. Only man is made in God's image. Only man. What therefore is involved in that? Man is thereby a creature accountable to God. As bearing God's the creature accountable to God. So then every one of us must give account to God. It may be I speak to someone here today, and you're trying in this life to run away from God, to frequent those places where you think you can shut God out of your mind. If you die without Christ, everything by which God can be excluded is taken away. And as bearing God's image, you have to give account to God. In that respect, man is unique. But some of us, a holy man says it in truth, chapter 2, verse 7, that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Thus man is not just dust. Man only has that which came direct from God. God breathed into him. And man is a living soul by the in-breathing of the God of heaven. And because of that, man must live forever. Don't you think it's important that you be right with God? A creature accountable to God, and a creature that must live forever. I should like to say this. When we come to Genesis chapter 5 and 11, where we have these genealogies, there is precluded all thought of man's antiquity. You see, there are those who teach that there are 2,000 generations. As of 200,000 years between Adam and Noah to establish man's antiquity. My dear friend, it's quite impossible to think of who, Sarah, Nahor, to say nothing of Lamech, Noah and Shem as being illiterate cave dwellers of a Stone Age period. You remember Tubal-Cain of Genesis chapter 4. He was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And what about Noah in Genesis chapter 6, the man who built the ark? So Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, reads for this. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Now I want to state here today, when we read that God formed man out of the dust of the ground, that expression dust is not symbolic. It is not symbolic of animals. It must be interpreted literally. Let me quote Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. In the sweat of thy brow shall thou eat bread, till the return of the ground. For said God, out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shall thou return. So God did not mean Adam. Animal thou art. And to an animal, there must be time. You see, that's what it must mean if evolution is correct. That's the obvious logic. But God simply says, Adam, I made you out of dust. And at death, you return what I made you out of. Not an animal, but out of dust. How could it tell you, if man did descend, as some teach, from some primate, physical man? Can we attribute all imperfection and all that we call physical evil to man's fall? In other words, where did it all commence? Did it commence with man? Or did it commence with what preceded him? We ask the question, who then is culpable? Is it man? Or is it his primate? Don't you see the tremendous problem if you entertain for one moment any thought of evolution? Let me repeat, my dear Christian friend. God made man in his image. God is capable of self-determination. God can intelligently plan and execute his plans. And on a similar scale, man in his image can do the same. God controls, God directs, so must man. That image may be marred. But then repeat,
that image is not lost. In verse 28, well, the second benediction of creation. In verse 22, we have those words to which reference is made, and God blessed them. Whom did he bless in verse 22? The creature of the water and the air. The air is to enjoy animal life. And they can also enjoy the fruits of divine goodness. And God blessed them especially in view of their reproduction and multiply within the sphere. In verse 28 was the second benediction. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God blessed them, said, verse 22, the creatures of the sea and the air. Notice the language. God blessed them, said. But verse 28 is a little different. God blessed them and said to them, the man and the woman, somewhat different. God spoke to them directly, indicating that communion was involved. And notice, my dear friend, God said. You say, why do you emphasize that? Well, the fact that God said means that language was involved. Language was there for, as far as Adam was concerned, an immediate gift from God. It wasn't a process. Adam hadn't to go to school to learn. The gift of speaking was an immediate gift from God. Language, an immediate gift from God. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So this word replenish has put a problem to some. So I want to point out this evening that this Hebrew verb, to replenish, never means to fill again. It never means to refill, as our English word might indicate. It still means to fill, and with no thought of repetition. I trust that clears a problem that may be in your mind in that direction. Note two, don't go like others to multiply and fill the earth. That's what God said formerly in the chapter, when he said now to the man and woman, be multiplied and subdue the earth and have dominion. Not just multiply and fill, but the word to subdue it, to bring in subjection and have dominion. Thus man not only has the capacity to subdue the earth, he alone is called to have dominion. Remember chapter 2, verse 20? Adam gave the animal the name. I ask you, my friend, this evening, how could man evolve from either fish, fowl, or beast, when as Genesis 1 teaches us, when he was first created, he was given dominion over them. How could he evolve from them? If when he was first created, he was given dominion over them. Thus Adam was created full grown. Let's not forget that. Adam was created able to speak. Adam was created able to exercise dominion. Adam was created and able to call animals by their name. Others after Adam, no doubt, had to learn to speak. But not Adam. But let me just point this out. Genesis 1 verse 26. Adam was given dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over cattle and creeping things. That was forfeited when Adam sinned. In Genesis chapter 9 verse 2, in connection with Noah, he was told that the beast of the earth, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea were delivered in his hands. Was this Noah having restored to him the dominion that Adam had forfeited it? Ah, no. But you come to Genesis chapter 9, it becomes very clear that the idea of them being delivered in his hands was this. There was fear of Noah while they lived. And there come food for Noah when they die. That's the sense in which they deliver into his hands. Notice the language. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, fowl of the air, and fish of the sea. Yet fear of man while they live. And they take a food for man when they were dead, except in certain instances. Verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Then we come to the book of Daniel. And to Nebuchadnezzar, God said in Daniel chapter 2, who has never the children of men? Well, the beast of the field, the fowls of the heavens, have God given into thine hands, and have made thee ruler over them all. Thus dominion was given to Nebuchadnezzar. But notice, that dominion was limited. And that dominion was brief. It extended to the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, but no reference to the fish of the sea. And whatever dominion was given to him, it was very brief. Why won't we come to Daniel chapter, we'll discover that this proud monarch, under the government of God, is dwelling with the beasts of the field, eating grass like the oxen, his body wet with the dew of heaven, hairs growing like eagle's feathers, and his nails like first claws. The dominion was limited and very brief. But think now of the Son of Man. Psalm 8, Hebrews chapter 2. All things are put under his feet. Sheep, oxen, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea. Isn't it lovely to think that what dominion Adam lost because of sin is going to be restored in the Son of Man. Of course, this was always true of him as God. He always had dominion over the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea. This becomes evident as we read the Old Testament. You remember, he shot the lion's mouth in the case of Daniel. He opened the ass's mouth to speak with the human voice in the case of Balaam, dominion over the beasts of the field. Dominion over the birds of the air. At his command, those ravens, those carnivorous birds, who would fain have devoured bread and flesh, they bring to Elijah, morning and evening, bread and flesh. His dominion over the birds of the air. His dominion over the fish of the sea. That great fish by divine command swallowed Jonah at the right moment and put him out at the right moment. As God, he always enjoyed this dominion. And of course, when he was here, we're given brief glimpses of his dominion over the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea. The beast of the field, seen in Luke chapter 19, rising up in the core of an ass, of which never man sat. As soon as my Savior put his leg over that untrained court, it became obedient to him. His dominion over the beast, his dominion over the fowl of the air, Peter, the cock shall crow. For though I denied me thrice, and for the wild, my Savior, he muzzled the cock. And it didn't crow until he commanded the cock. Not only the fowl of the air, but the fish of the sea, Peter, go down, cast a hook, catch a fish, and you'll find a piece of silver in its hand. Luke chapter 5, Peter, let down your nets. John chapter 21, cast your net on the right side, and you shall find his dominion over the fish of the sea. The verse 29, and God said, behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth. And every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And thus, let me repeat what I've said already. Not after the flood was man permitted to eat meat. Until then, he was given herbs and fruit to eat. And not after the flood was that offer.
Verse 13. Unto every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, and give every green herb for meat, and it was so. Unto the subject creation, every green herb. Thus, in those days, every animal, too, was herbivorous. Man and animal. Verse 31, read for this. And God saw everything that it made, and behold, it was very good. Everything is made clear on the Adamic earth. The man at last is introduced. The coming acts of God in creation. God said, it's very good. Hitherto it was good, but now it is very good. I quote for just referring to this. God called everything good with one exception. And there is a very interesting and important exception. On day two, we're not told that God saw that it was good. What happened on day two? Verses 6-8. There was then the division of the waters above the firmament, from that under the firmament. It does not say last day, at the end of that day, that God saw that it was good. I wonder why. I wonder if God is thinking of Genesis chapter 6. When he finds it necessary that the old world should perish in the flood. You remember how God brought that about when the world was overflowed? He intervened in the machinery by which the world exists. The water above the firmament in terms of the clouds. The water under the firmament in terms of the sea and the oceans and the rivers. You see, that's part of this world's machinery. The sun laps up the water in vapor. These form the clouds above the firmament. That falls back again like rain. Through the rivers and the sea and the lakes and the oceans, it's lapped up again as clouds. It's part of this machinery. But God intervened in that when he caused the old world to overflow. In the language of Genesis chapter 6, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. What were these? The waters under the firmament. And the windows of heaven were open. That's the water above the firmament. Can it be? But that's why God did not see it as good on that second day. He knew one day he would be required to use these things, reminding us of that wonderful truth, that judgment is God's strange one.